Good morning, church. Join me in Psalm 125. Hear the word of the Lord. A song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Hear the word of the Lord.
Some of my best memories growing up are of road trips. I remember the road trip from Denver to Redding, California, growing up, that we'd go out to my grandpa's and we'd spend time on the lake, Lake Shasta. Or I remember the 18-hour drive up to Bible College with my dad in the 1973 Ford Econoline van. Yeah, it was like the one that looked like the Mystery Machine. It had like the glass, the circular glass windows in the back, and in the back it's like padded and everything. Or what about the trip from Louisville to Twin Falls in 2020 with Elizabeth, with all of our stuff in the back, and putzing up the hills as we made our trek to Twin Falls. Some of my most cherished memories are on road trips, and I'll bet some of your most cherished memories are as well, and maybe some of your greatest bad memories. But on your road trips, what do you guys do? I mean, nowadays, kids just zonk out for hours in front of a tablet, but when I was a kid, we would have to stare out the window endlessly and look at cornfields. Or we entertained ourselves with the ABC game. How many of you play the ABC game when you... Okay, there are ways to cheat and not cheat. There's discrepancies on that one. We'd also listen to Adventures in Odyssey. How many of you grew up Adventures in Odyssey? Okay. Adventures in Odyssey from Focus on the Family. Awesome stuff. Well, our psalm today is in a group of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. And so the Psalms of Ascent function like a playlist for those on a pilgrimage to Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, as they sung these songs on their way to Jerusalem. And so our next two Sundays we'll be on a road trip listening to the ancient soundtrack of the Psalms of Ascent. So turn with me to Psalm 125 or the soundtrack Psalm 125. Now, there are two layers of interpretation as we approach the Psalms of Ascent. There's a layer of literal nature where people are literally hiking up to Jerusalem to the Temple Mount to worship the Lord. But there's also a symbolic nature to this psalm, as life is a journey on the way to heaven where all of God's people will dwell with him forever. So there's a literal as well as a symbolic idea here, as we are all pilgrims on our way to the new and better Eden as Christians. Psalm 125 emphasizes the confidence that God will preserve his people and provide strength for them to persevere. Now, while the specific setting of the psalm is not clear, verse 3 seems to indicate that it's during a time when the wicked seem to be ruling in Israel. Now, while the writer recognizes the rule of the wicked, he expresses deep confidence in God's preservation of his people as they persevere in this time of wicked rule. Well, here's the structure of the psalm. The structure is in three. First, in verses 1 through 2, you have the preservation of the saints. And then the confidence of the saints in verse 3. And third, the perseverance of the saints in verses 4 through 5. Well, the main idea of this psalm is God preserves his people and provides strength to persevere in life's journeys. God preserves his people and provides strength to persevere in life's journey. All right, now that we have the minivan packed full, and for all the moms out there, the house is fully clean, spotless, let's hit the road. Follow along with me as I read the first two verses of Psalm 125. A psalm of ascent. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. These first two verses work as a pair to communicate the same truth. God preserves his people in the midst of trouble. But it's more than that. If you look at verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are compared to the immovable Mount Zion. But that begs the question, what exactly is Mount Zion? Well, again, there's a symbolic and a literal layer to this psalm. If the city of Jerusalem was built on a mountain called, the city of Jerusalem was built on a mountain called Mount Zion, where Solomon and eventually Zerubbabel built the temple of Yahweh. But it doesn't just refer to a physical location of the Temple Mount, it's also the symbolic place where God is seated on his throne in heaven. So for instance, last week we talked about the place where God is seated on his throne, where the Messiah sat at the right hand of the Father. But when God made the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that one of his descendants would sit on the throne, did David understand where that throne was? Did the Messiah sit on the throne in Jerusalem? Or did he sit on the throne of heaven? Yes, he did. Both. Do you see the two layers, literal and symbolic, here? Mount Zion is not only a reference to the Temple Mount, where people are literally walking, hiking to Zion. It's also symbolic, the symbolic place, the immovable place of God's authoritative universal sovereignty. Now that's an important concept, because if the writer of the Psalms is referring simply to the physical Mount Zion, Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 BC, and the second temple would be destroyed in AD 70. Now, if the writer is simply referring to the physical location of Mount Zion, then this psalm really doesn't bring a whole lot of confidence, right? This psalm doesn't really produce confidence, but Mount Zion is more than a reference to a physical location, but is a symbolic reference to the seat of God's authority over all creation that can never, ever, ever, ever be moved. It can never be moved because there is none greater than Yahweh. No one else. Can God be exiled from his heavenly realm? Can God be dethroned? No! There is none greater than Yahweh. He is the sovereign ruler over all creation. Mountains quake at the words of his mouth. Planets and solar systems are formed at his command. There is none who can move God's dwelling place. It is immovable. It's eternally solid. It is eternally immovable. God's mountain cannot be moved, as it says here in verse 1. But look how the writer of the Psalms mentions Mount Zion in verse 1. Look back at the verse. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Well, this is a comparison or literary simile. Those who trust in the Lord will never be moved, because their lives are built on God's immovable mountain. So what's immovable? The person trusting in the Lord or the mountain? Well, according to the text, both. None can shake or shatter this person who is trusting in the Lord or cause them to wobble, like a weeble wobble. You push over and it kind of wobbles back and forth. They aren't tossed around with the waves of life. Oh, hey, oh man, there's no solidarity to them. No, they are rooted. They are grounded. They are immovable. Why? Because their lives are built on the solid rock that is Yahweh. They trust in Yahweh. Does this remind you of anything in Jesus' teaching? Maybe the song you learned in Sunday school when you were a little child. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Right? And the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the rains came down and the floods came up, and the wise man's house stood firm. The foolish man's house went smash. That's an explanation of Jesus' parable from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Jesus' whole point in that parable is for the people to build their lives on the solid rock that is Christ. Psalm 125, 1 and 2 ultimately points our attention directly to Christ, the cornerstone, the solid rock. When floods come, the troubles of life, the pains, the sorrows, the temptations, when the markets crash, when you lose your job, when a loved one passes away, when the trials come, and they will, and sometimes in heaps, those whose lives are built on Christ, the solid rock, will stand firm. This doesn't mean that Christians won't experience grief, sorrow, pain, and trials, depression. In fact, trials are guaranteed in the life of the Christian. But the one who builds his life on Christ will not be shaken or wobble with the waves, especially someday when we stand before Christ at the judgment seat. Will stand firm. Those who trust in Christ will stand firm. Now, in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, the main character is introduced to a lady named Sarah Smith from Golders Green. And the main character observes a conversation between Sarah Smith and someone who's trying to manipulate her, trying to use manipulative self-pity to drag Sarah's joy to grief. To pull Sarah Smith into grief. But Sarah Smith's joy will not be troubled or shaken or manipulated because it is rooted in Christ. And when the other character tries to manipulate her, she won't be moved from her solid place in God's joyful love. Solidly joyful. This is not a whimsical slap a Christian sticker on it. Joy. This is a rooted joy in Christ, trusting in God's sovereign grace. Listen to how Lewis describes Sarah Smith's solid joy grounded in the Trinity in his poem. Listen to this. The happy Trinity is her home. You ever heard of the Trinity referred to as the happy Trinity? The happy Trinity is her home. Nothing can trouble her joy. She is the bird that evades every net, the wild deer that leaps every pitfall, like the mother bird to its chickens or a shield to the armed knight. So is the Lord to her mind in his unchanging lucidity. Bogies will not scare her in the dark. Bullets will not frighten her in the day. Falsehoods, tricked out as truths, assail her in vain. She sees through the lie as if it were glass. The invisible germ will not harm her, nor yet the glittering sunstroke. 1,000 fail to solve the problem. 10,000 choose the wrong turning. But she passes safely through. He details immortal gods to attend her upon every road where she must travel. They take her hand at hard places. She will not stub her toe in the dark. She may walk along among lions and rattlesnakes, among dinosaurs and nurseries of lionettes. He fills her brim full with immensity of life, and he leads her to see the world's desire, Jesus. The happy Trinity is her home. Nothing can trouble her joy. She is rooted and grounded in Christ. You ever met someone like this? They're not manipulated by those with malicious intention. They're not thrown off into panic attacks when life doesn't go their way. They're not tossed around like waves of the ocean, tossed with every wind of doctrine, as Paul describes it. While they may grieve, or they may be glad, their life and their emotions are grounded on Christ. Christ, the solid rock. So come what may, they are like the mountain of God that represents God's eternal, unchanging, and unwavering power because they trust in the Lord. They have built their lives on Christ and they abide in Him forever. I want to ask you, on what have you built your life? What is the grounding of your life? When trials come, where does your heart run to for safety and security? Some may run to their bed and crinkle up in their bed and hide. Some may run to a bottle or a substance. Some may run to Netflix, the couch. Some may bury their lives in work. Where do you run in times of trouble? Christian, train your heart to look to Christ and to be grounded in Christ in the midst of troubles. Ground your life on Christ. Now look down at verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore. While Jerusalem is built on Mount Zion, it is also surrounded by mountains, by a handful of other mountains, the Mount of Olives, a couple different mountains. And they provide a natural fortification for the city. Not only are those who trust in the Lord, in Yahweh, solidly grounded, but they are also surrounded by God's almighty care, preserved and protected. Do you see kind of the parallels here? Actually, a mountain, vertical, and surrounded, horizontal. Both verses emphasize the eternal nature of God's preservation and protection of His people, those who are grounded on Him. It's not a momentary preservation, but an eternal preservation and protection, always and forever. But does this mean that no trials will come? I've already talked about this. No trials will come. Does life become a bed of roses when you trust in the Lord? No. But even in the midst of difficult circumstances, the psalmist emphasizes a strong confidence in God's preservation of the righteous in verse 3. Look at verse 3. For the scepter of the wicked shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Now, the translation is a bit tricky, but the author is expressing a strong confidence in God's promises to preserve the righteous. I like how one commentator translates this verse because it gets the author's point really well. Listen to how he translates it. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the lot of the righteous, to the extent that the righteous stretch out their hands to do evil. It's a pretty literal translation, but that's the idea. The scepter of the wicked is a reference to the reign of the wicked, that it won't settle or rest on the land allotted to the righteous. Now, the land allotted to the righteous is a reference to the promised land, Israel, that was broken up into various plots allotted to various families of the tribes of Israel. It's national as well as familial. At the time this psalm was written, it's likely that there was either a wicked Gentile ruler or a wicked Jewish ruler in Jerusalem. So the author is stating that though the wicked may rule for a season, it is only temporary. It's only temporary, while God's rule is everlasting, eternal. We talked about last week, God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 is that one of his children would rule on the throne, on his throne, forever. And Isaiah picks this up in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. In the famous verses, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Eternal. So the psalmist is reminding himself of God's promises to David and of God's promises to Israel. The wicked will not reign so long that the righteous ones will stretch out their hands to do evil. In other words, God not only preserves his people like a mountain, but he also prevents his righteous ones from doing evil by preventing the wicked from ruling long. Do you hear the confidence in this psalm? Verse 3, "The scepter of the wicked will not rest on the land allotted to the righteous." Evil will not reign forever. It's temporary. There is strong confidence in God's promises that evil will come to an end. It's no secret that I love the Lord of the Rings. How many of you love the Lord of the Rings? Okay, good. I'm glad. The rest of you will someday. It's for mature people, of course, you know. I'm kidding. The whole story is a battle between good and evil. And the tension throughout the story is whether or not the two towers of evil will crush good forever and bring the whole of Middle Earth into shadow. In fact, there are several times throughout the story when it seems like evil will triumph, or that it has triumphed. Spoiler alert, but in the end, the ring is destroyed, the king returns to the throne, and evil is defeated forever. Now, one of my favorite parts in the whole story is the part right after the ring is destroyed and Sauron's army and lands crumble, and Samwise wakes up surprised that he's even alive after the journey is over. When he wakes, he looks into Gandalf's eyes and he asks this question: "Is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue?" Tolkien is describing the end of evil's reign. What a day. The day in Revelation 21:5 where Jesus says, "I am making all things new." It's the ultimate and final end of that great snake's rule. Can you hear the people sing? singing this song on the road, on their road trip to Jerusalem. A day will come when the tyrannical reign of evil men will be washed away completely. There will be no more votes for the lesser of two evils. There is only one king who rightfully belongs on the throne. There will be no more abortion. There will be no more slavery, no more human trafficking, no wars, no more lying politicians, no more taxes, no more Epstein lists filled with names of evil leaders. But even more than that, Christian, a day will come when evil is fully and finally crushed forever. When the king returns, Christian, you will be free from sinning. Can you imagine a day when you will no longer deal with temptation? You'll no longer deal with grief and sorrow and pain? No more fighting sin. It's like that, like the song, "On that day when freed from sinning, I will see thy lovely face, full arrayed in blood-washed linen, how I'll praise thy sovereign grace." No more life-shattering addictions, no more temptations, no more lust, no more greed, no more lying, no more bitterness, no more pain. You'll not pray another prayer for a loved one battling cancer. All of those days are a result of man's sin in Genesis 3. A day will come when you will look at your earthly spouse in heaven, if they are a Christian, and hardly recognize him or her, because the effects of sin and all its results are gone. But for now, we live in the not yet. The already not yet. The enemy has been defeated at the cross when Jesus died and rose again. And you and I fight a battle, though, that has already been won by Jesus. We fight a battle that has already been won, but we still deal with this broken flesh in this broken world. So fight the battle from a position of victory. Christ's eternal victory, and fix your eyes on the eternal prize when we finally see Jesus on that day. Now, the psalmist doesn't end with confidence in God's promises in the midst of turbulent times. He finishes the psalm with a request for God to help the righteous persevere. Look at verses 4 through 5. "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel." If we're not careful, we may misread this psalm and begin thinking that the psalmist is advocating for karma. If I do good, I'll get good, and if I do bad, I'll get bad. But don't miss the fact that the author is not stating something, but requesting something. This is an urgent request because it's actually the first imperative, if you like English, the first imperative in the whole psalm. This is an urgent prayer request. God, do good, or deal pleasantly with those who are good and upright in heart. God, please reward faithfulness. And he clarifies exactly who he's talking about, those who are upright in their hearts. Now, they're seeking the Lord with their whole hearts, even in the midst of evil rulers. So when it's not easy to do what is right, and when doing right may cost you your life or your occupation. The context indicates that the psalmist is asking God to bless the righteous with strength to persevere in doing what is right while an evil person is sitting on the throne or leading. In other words, God help those walking faithfully to persevere in their lives as they seek to follow your righteous way. But notice he's not making a request in verse 5. It's different. Look at verse 5. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Again, it's an observation, a confident observation. David is describing an apostate, someone who has abandoned following Yahweh to follow wicked rulers. And he's saying that those who do not persevere in following Yahweh when the times are tough, but rather turn aside to crooked ways or paths, will be led all the way to the end of the path of the evildoers. Now, who are the evildoers? Where are the evildoers leading? Well, the psalmist doesn't indicate the location of their end. The New Testament writers describe this place as a lake of fire, the place where God will send all who reject him, hell or eternal damnation. Jesus is emphasizing something. Jesus will emphasize something in his psalms, in his parables. Do you hear the urgency of this song? It's really a warning to persevere in suffering and persecution, lest you be led away in by the unrighteous and dragged away to hell. In other words, true faith perseveres. It doesn't wilt and die when troubles come. True faith is sturdy and steadfast in the midst of the storm. Time is the test of authenticity for genuine faith. Now, Jesus emphasizes this point in his parable of the soils in Matthew 13. Now, Jesus in Matthew 13 mentions four different types of soils that represent the four types of hearts that respond to God's word, or the gospel Jesus is teaching. One type of soil represents a hardened heart to the gospel, and it rejects the gospel, rejects the lordship of Christ immediately. Well, the next type of soil represents the heart that receives the word, and it sprouts up quickly, but it wilts and dies just as quickly because its roots aren't planted in soil, but in rock. It's a bad thing in this section. This is the type of person that is initially super excited about being a Christian. They go to summer camp as a teen. They pray the prayer and dive into the waters of baptism. But when they get home and it's no longer cool to be a Christian, when they get to college, they walk away from the faith and never return. They wither. It's the adult who says, I'm a follower of Christ, but when the trials come and adversity, they walk away. It's the type of person who places their faith not in Christ, the rock, but in the one who led them to Christ, like their pastor or their mentor or their parents. And when the relationship with their pastor or their mentor shifts, or that pastor fails or falters, then they wither and die because their faith wasn't in Christ, but in the mentor or pastor who helped led them to Christ. The third type of soil is the one who springs up and grows, but over time, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke this plant out, and it dies. This individual is the one who grows up in the church, but when they get a job and they're making good money, and it becomes inconvenient to gather with God's people, eventually walk away from the faith altogether. Now, the first three soils represent those who do not persevere through life circumstances. They are those described in verse 5 as being led away with evildoers. They're not Christians. They don't persevere. Time revealed that their faith was not genuine. A genuine faith may go through seasons of strength and weakness, but it will last a lifetime. In fact, Hebrews 12 says that one of the markers of being a genuine Christian is that God will chasten you and bring you back if you walk away from the faith or are trapped in sin. But the last soil is the soil that sprouts. It grows, it bears fruit and remains. It's the soil that receives the word, listens to the gospel and believes it wholeheartedly. This is the immovable person from verses 1 and 2. They persevere because God preserves them. They are grounded on Christ. Nothing else amidst the troubles and toils of life. Even when wicked rulers reign, when it's not easy to follow Christ, they persevere because of who is preserving them. They're like Mount Zion that cannot ever be moved because they have built their lives on Christ, the solid rock. But there's still one more sentence in the psalm, in Psalm 125. Look at the last sentence in verse 5. Peace be upon Israel. The word peace is the word shalom. It isn't just the idea of peace, but also the idea of wholeness. No fractures or breaks. It's the absence of brokenness and chaos. The psalmist is essentially praying that God would bring wholeness to God's people. Eternal wholeness. There would no longer be two paths, but one. This request by send this Yahweh answers this request by sending the Prince of Peace, Jesus, to bring eternal wholeness through the cross. Friend, what is the exhortation in this psalm? Ground your life on Christ, who preserves you and empowers your perseverance. Christian, remember that this is not our home. When you drive to your house today, you go to work, you live your life this week, this is not our home. We are on a road trip to our eternal home where a feast is being prepared for us. And our seats are firmly reserved by the ascended Christ's finished work on the cross. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a second, we get a small appetizer of what's to come. It's like we can smell dinner cooking in the oven. A feast for Christians. So Christians, set your heart on Him on this journey toward heaven. Ground your life, anchor it, root it on Christ, the solid rock, the one who gave His life at Mount Calvary, was raised from the dead, and ascended to the throne on Mount Zion. Let's pray.